All right, thank you, Brother Asparelli. Proverbs chapter number 6 tonight. Proverbs chapter number 6. And to add to that, no, it is not next year. It is 1 month from today. I'm getting married, so praise the Lord for that. Proverbs chapter number 6. When Pastor said he was starting the series and that we would all preach from a proverb, of course, preaching from a proverb is a pretty daunting task because they kind of are all over the place. And there's so much in that book, you almost feel like you can't cover it all. So when I was looking at this chapter, of course, I was a little worried. Is there a central theme? Is there something that I can kind of grasp onto? And as you can see, I've titled the message tonight, Two-Day Delivery. Now, how many of you, I'm sure you've all have been there. You go to order a package because you need something and you realize it won't get there in time. 2 days in advance, you'd have it. All right? And that's sort of what the theme of Proverbs chapter number 6 is, future-proofing your life. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight, future-proofing your life, Proverbs chapter number 6. And we're going to read two verses, and then I'll pray and we'll get started. Proverbs chapter number 6, let's look at verse 3 together. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. Deliver thyself as a roe, look at verse number 5, deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. And so we're going to talk about deliver thyself, future-proofing your life. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that you give me wisdom as I preach tonight. Help me to say the things that only you want me to say. Lord, we're preaching a series on wisdom. I know I am myself, there are many in this room who have more wisdom than me, more years of experience than me, Lord. But I pray, Lord, that I would say what you would have me say, Lord, that it wouldn't be my own self and my own thoughts and opinions, Lord, but your word that can help us learn wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So we're talking about future-proofing your life. And that takes some forethought and some planning to do that. And this whole book, obviously, Solomon is writing to his son to give him wisdom, to help prepare him for life. And if we're going to foolproof our life, to keep us from making foolish mistakes, then we need to future-proof our life from mistakes that we could possibly get into. We need to take some proactiveness, if you will. And that's what we're going to talk about today, future-proofing our own lives from common mistakes, common pitfalls that people will fall into. So we need to make sure that we take some forethought and some planning in that regards. The first thing that I'm going to jump right into tonight is the first thing mentioned in this chapter. Avoid imbalanced partnerships. Avoid imbalanced partnerships. You say, what does that mean? Let's look at verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 5. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. We're in verse 4. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. That phrase, if thou be surety for thy friend. This phrase, with the context and the definition of the words in mind, that phrase deals with co-signing a loan. That's literally what being a surety for somebody means. You're making yourself liable for somebody else. The word surety literally means to enter into a wager. So in other words, becoming responsible for somebody else's loan, for somebody else's debt, is a gamble. Notice what it says next. It says, if you're a surety for your friend, it says, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger. Now, in your Bible, that second word, if, should be italicized. Depending on what print you have, most of the time, most Bibles have that italicized. What do the italicized words mean? Well, it's a word not found in the original language. So the reason why it's there is because a lot of times it's either to give clarity or to correct the grammar. Because as many of you may know, translating from one language to another, the grammar doesn't stay the same. So those words were added to make the sentence make sense. But sometimes removing those words, read it, or reading the verse with the word and then reading it without the italicized words, sometimes it helps give a better understanding of what the idea is there. What that literally says is, if thou be surety for thy friend, thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger. In other words, once you make a financial deal, a financial agreement with a friend, they are no longer a friend, they're a stranger. They're no longer a friend, it's a business relationship. And I know it doesn't seem that way. You say, no, my friend's always my friend. But in the back of your mind, you're always going to remember that either you owe them money or they owe you money. That's the way that it works. That's what Solomon was advising against. He says, don't enter into these financial agreements. Why? Because they're no longer your friend, they're a stranger. What God is trying to show us is that once you enter into those kind of agreements, you've altered the balance of the relationship. Now, one person has power, has leverage over the other. They're no longer on equal footing. So this passage is warning us to future-proof our life from that debtor relationship, because that changes the relationship you have with that person. The Bible has some interesting things to say about debt. You see, in our modern day, debt's been mostly destigmatized. You know, back in the day, back in the days of the Bible, in the days of Scripture, if you owed a debt, it was a very serious and worrisome thing. But now, look at your credit score metric. That score measures how good you are at managing your debt. And it rewards you for accumulating debt so long as you pay it. But that's not really what the Bible says. The Bible says the rich ruleth over the poor and the borrower, it's not a net positive. You know, does this sound like debt is the ideal situation? No. Now, were there many people in Scripture that dealt with these things? Absolutely. But the Bible says that's not the ideal. You don't want that borrower, that lender-servant relationship. Look at the verses we read a moment ago. It says, do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. Make it right. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter. The truth here is that we should do everything we can to avoid that lender-servant relationship, especially with those who are close to us, because it is a relationship of imbalanced power. Money ruins most relationships. Most friendships can be ended over money. Why? Because if money's being leveraged, it's no longer equal or fair. One's the lender, one's the servant. Notice the cosigner didn't even lend money. All he did was make himself financially responsible for someone else, which is just as ill-advised. I'm not here to be the financial expert, nor do I have the answer for people's situations. All I'm saying is that the Bible has a clear position on this. It makes it clear that our duty is to avoid those imbalanced relationships. God's design is that we view each other in high esteem. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. God says our job as Christians is to hold each other in high regard. We're not just all level, but we ought to have a high regard for other Christians, for one another as a part of the body of Christ. And if somebody owes you money, you're going to have a hard time holding them in high esteem. Why? You can't esteem somebody that you have leverage over. And this extends far beyond finances. Forgiveness is a word that's closely associated with debt, because forgiveness and debt forgiveness are essentially the same thing. Forgiveness in the New Testament, the word literally means leave it. Leave it behind. Forget it. You know, we're talking about imbalanced relationships, and the part of Scripture that Scripture says is important, that's the financial aspect. We ought to be balanced in our relationships. When we enter into those kind of wrong financial agreements, we've imbalanced the relationship. But what about when somebody says something that hurts you? What about when somebody does something that offends you? If you hold that over their head, if you have aught against your brother or sister in Christ, that's an imbalanced relationship. And when we're talking about forgiveness, we ought to leave it. Are we holding something over someone else's head? It can be money. It can be a number of things. But whatever you may be holding over someone's head tonight, leave it. So many of our relationships fall apart because they are imbalanced. be it financially or emotionally, whatever you may be holding over someone's head in this moment, leave it. Deliver thyself. Humility. Verse 3 says, go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. It takes humility to admit when there's been an imbalance taking place. Admit that it was wrong. Admit that there was an offense that was caused. You know, we don't like to fix broken relationships because it's awkward. It's not fun to tell somebody you're sorry or to tell somebody that you forgive them. It's not fun to pay back the money that you owe. But part of restoring imbalance is acknowledging, hey, I made a mistake. Exhibit humility. Letter B, engage in hard work. Now, to restore a relationship, you must do what it takes to make it right. Verses 4 and 5, they say, give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Solomon's telling his son, look, if you find yourself in that situation, don't rest until it's taken care of. Don't rest until that surety, that debt, has been corrected, till the relationship balance has been restored. Deliver thyself. The example given in this passage is repaying the debt that was owed. Don't rest until wrongs have been righted. If something is owed, pay it back. You know, we had this friend in college who was notorious for conveniently forgetting his wallet when we went out to eat. And every time we would get to the restaurant, he would always look at us somewhat desperately and say, guys, you got me? You know, in the 21st century, we would say, yeah, sure, just cash at me. Send me the money later. We'll be good. Yeah, that never happened. Over time, he ended up owing me and my friend a pretty decent amount of money. Well, one day it was time. And we went up to him. We said, look, man, you owe us both like such and such amount of money, all right? So you can either pay it back, or we were obviously really good friends with him. We were like, you can either pay it back, or you can take us to the Italian restaurant downtown, buy us all a great meal, and we'll call it even. So he treated me and my friend out, plus one other guy. The other guy didn't even owe him any money. He just went along for the ride because it's free food. I mean, why not? And so we all went out and he righted that wrong, if you will. It's a silly illustration, and it's obviously very funny, but the idea is that if something's wrong, it ought to be made right. If we find ourselves in a place of imbalanced relationships, we should do everything in our power to correct it. Future-proof your life from imbalanced relationships. So then Solomon moves from that aspect to sort of the second segment of the chapter, which is acknowledge industrious provision. The Bible says in Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Now, as I'm reading that right now, it makes me wonder if he was calling his son a sluggard, or if he was referring to a third person. It's not really clear. But the idea is he gives an example of the ant, which we'll see in a second, how that is an industrious creature. How they work hard. They're always scurrying around in order. They're always in order, and they're always hard at work. He became one of the most popular authors in America at the turn of the last century. He wrote for many years and wrote actually most of his works from prison. While there, he wrote and published some of his best-known stories, establishing himself as a premier author of his day. I'm sure many of us have read his works in school and things of that nature. In his interactions with others, he displayed the same wit that filled his stories. It is said that one time he attempted to get a royalty check from a publisher. He went to the office to try to collect in person, only to be told that the person who signed checks was not available because of a sprained ankle. My dear sir, O. Henry said, does he sign them with his feet? You see, when we are trying to avoid doing something we don't want to do, we'll make any excuse imaginable. Rather than looking for reasons to avoid the tasks, we should be faithful and diligent about our work. Work is important to God. It ought to be important to us as well. Colossians 3:23 says, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Everything we do in every area of life ought to reflect the character of our Lord. Amen. Take pride in anything that you do. You may say, well, I don't get paid to do it. The Bible does not make any exceptions. It doesn't say, do as it is to the Lord so long as you get paid to do it. Now, I'm not implying at your place of work that you should be taken advantage of. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is we need to be self-starters, self-motivated. In fact, that leads right into the next verse, Proverbs 6:7. It says, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler. You've worked with them, I'm sure. Those people who are always on top of it when the boss is around. And you may think that they've got the wool pulled over their eyes. The bosses do. But can I say hard work always, always, always speaks for itself. Maybe not in the immediate, but in the long term, the cream always rises to the top. And so it's so important that we realize that we take pride in what we do, that we have some purposeful initiative. That's letter A, purposeful initiative. It's so important to stay self-motivated. Take initiative. Do things before they're asked of you. Perhaps you feel like you've been forgotten or passed over too many times, but when was the last time you did something without being asked to do it? You know, that's our nature a lot of times. Our nature is a lot of times to do the status quo, to do the least that's expected of us. But the fact of the matter is, God says, look at the ant. No guide, no overseer, no ruler. There's no one telling them what to do. They just do it. Being idle is a great waste of time. Proverbs 18:9 says, he also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. Romans 12:10-11 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. If we are devoted to hard work and initiative, it will show in our spirit and in our countenance. Diligent people will always be destined for success. You want to succeed? Be diligent. Take initiative. You want to know how to be a self-starter? Take pride in what you do. You will be motivated to do what drives you. So take pride in your work. If you do a job well done, you know how it is. You want to show it off to everybody. You want everybody to see what a great job you did. Why? You took pride in what you did. You gave it 100% effort. If you are trying to stay motivated in what you do, do it to the best of your ability. We're creatures that are driven by purpose. And so we need to have a purpose that drives us. What's a great way to find that purpose? Follow the Word of God. That'll give you purpose. It's amazing to me, the ant has no organized formal hierarchy. They do what they need to do because they know it needs to be done. Would to God we as Christians do what needs to be done. You know, not waiting to be directed in one way or another, but to take initiative, to roll up our sleeves and dive into the work of God. Amen. We must always keep an open eye to what's going on around us. You'll never know what needs to be done if you're not looking. It's easy to get that tunnel vision and to forget to see what's out of your focus at the time. We forget so often to see what needs to be done at our jobs, in our homes, at our church, but let's not sit idly by. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober, be vigilant. Always be on the lookout. Always have your eyes open. And yes, that verse is talking in regards to temptation, but it goes much further than that. We ought to keep our eyes always open to what's going on around us, to what needs to be done. Future-proof your life. How do you do that? By thinking ahead, by taking some initiative. Don't wait for the problems to come to you. Address them head on with purposeful initiative. Letter B, prioritized investment. Proverbs 6, verse number 8, you can see it there. It says, the ant provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. The ant here displays wisdom by storing up to prepare for the future. If we're going to future-proof our life, we must look to the ant. The Bible's very clear, investing is both wise and necessary to be a good steward. Exactly what the ant does, stores for when they need it most. Hold your place in Proverbs 6 and go to Matthew 25 really quickly. Matthew 25, we're going to look at this story. We're going to read quite a few verses, which is why I want us to look at it together, because it's important to the point of prioritized investment. I'll go ahead and begin reading in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. to every man according to his several ability. Notice that's always interesting to me. God knows exactly what you can handle and gives you exactly what you can handle. And that's not a statement that one servant was better than the other. We'll get to that in a minute. Then he that had received the 5 talents, verse number 16, went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. He took his 5 talents and duplicated them. The second one, likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. Verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Same for the one with 2 talents. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Notice, they both got the same response. God didn't expect the guy with 2 talents to make 5 talents. God was, the master in this story, which is a picture of the Lord, sees that he was just as good of a steward as the one who had more talents. Verse number 24, then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not straw. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and that at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. And see, the master here said that the servant, he said, what you could have done is at least you could have put it into a savings account. At least get some sort of low yield interest on it, but don't squander it. And then when I return, don't tell me it's not even here. The master said that the servant should have at least gotten something in return. You see, God not only does not advise that we enter into debt, but he encourages investment. Are you a good manager of the resources that God has given to you? My job is not to tell you what to do with your money. Find an expert to tell you that. What I'm here to say is that God wants us to be good stewards of what we have. You may think, I don't have much. I don't even know what is even the benefit to what we call an investment. Well, I thought this illustration was very beneficial, and so I think we'll look at it together. This states, if you were to start investing today for 20 years and you invested $200 a month at 5% interest. Now, 5% interest is nothing. It really isn't. There are a lot of times if you do your research, 5% is actually very low. But they're just using this number as an example. And you were to invest $200 a month at 5% interest for 20 years. So starting from today, $79,000. Now, the blue represents all the money that you put in, and the red represents the interest. So $48,000 versus $31,000 of interest. The second one is if you waited 5 years and then invested for 15 years. So you started in 2025. Your total is $51,000. That's $36,000 in contributions plus $15,000 in interest earned. That's the power of what we call compound interest. And the idea being that waiting 5 years missed out on $30,000. Compound interest works against you too. It's called debt. The point I'm making here is that the person whose goal is to future-proof their life should be sure to invest for their future, to prepare, to take some forethought with the resources that you have. But we're not just talking about a 401k here. Invest in other things as well. How about investing in the house of God? How about investing in our daily devotions, investing in our family, in being honest and upright, in your ministry? Invest in things that please the Lord. Invest of your money, invest of your time, invest of your energy and your labor. Everything you do today is an investment for tomorrow. And if you look at this chart, you can see every dollar for every day that was wasted was dollars wasted. And the same is true of our own resources. Every day that we fail to do something for the Lord is a day lost. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." What God has given us, He expects us to use for Him. Now, again, we're using the illustration of money, but it goes far beyond that. To every area of life, are you using your resources to the best of your ability? And I think we can all agree there are areas in our life where we're not investing properly. And so let's take an assessment of our lives and realize that we ought to have a prioritized investment. Just as the ant works for tomorrow, everything we do, we should have tomorrow in mind. So we acknowledge industrious provision. And then, number three, anticipate iniquity punished. Let's look at Proverbs chapter number 6. If you're still there, Proverbs 6 and verse 16. It says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." Here the passage, it moves from the more lighthearted tone of the ant illustration, and it moves to a more serious warning. Heed what God hates. Can I say that if we're going to foolproof our life, if we're going to future-proof our life, we must not only know what God hates, we must avoid what God hates, and we must hate what God hates. There are seven things listed that should cause us great fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So we need to have a great fear of the Lord and a knowledge of what He expects from us. We must learn and take heed of what God hates and what is an abomination to Him. Letter A is a proud look. We see that in verse 17, a proud look. Now, it doesn't take an expert to know that God despises pride. And we as humans can so often be filled with pride. It's our nature. We go back, as Pastor preached a couple weeks ago, on the Garden of Eden, and Satan tempts Eve. What does he say? "You'll be as gods," appealing to our pride. We can become so self-centered that we forget the world's a whole lot bigger than we are. The cause of Christ is bigger than any one person. The only one to be exalted, to be praised, worshipped, and adored is our Lord. We must repent of all the times that we have put ourselves before Him. Let's die to our own selves so that we can live for Him. The Bible says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." So die to your own ambitions, to your own prideful ways. Die to living for yourself and learn instead to live for Him. This verse, you know what it's talking about? It's not just talking about pride. It would be good enough if God just said, "I hate pride." He said, "I hate a proud look." That word "look" literally means appearance. God is saying that I hate the appearance of pride. We ought not to even seem to be full of pride. Future-proof yourself from a proud appearance. Letter B, a lying tongue. The word "lying" here doesn't mean saying something that's not true. That word "lying" means breach of faith. God says that when we break our word, we are liars. Ecclesiastes 5:4, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it." Now that doesn't mean defer not to pay it. It means defer not to pay it. That means if you make a promise, stick to it. "He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed." God expects us to keep what we've promised to Him and to others. Have you made a promise? Don't back down from it. Have you made an agreement? Stick to your word. God's people ought not have a reputation of being unreliable or untrustworthy. Future-proof your life from broken promises. Letter C, hands that shed innocent blood. Genesis 4, verses 9 and 10. "And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" Of course, God, knowing that Cain killed Abel, says, "And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." If there's one thing that God hates, it's the death of the innocent. At any age, at any time. As Christians, we must remember it is our duty to help those who cannot help themselves. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Letter D, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. And I'm almost done. This is a list of seven. We're rushing through it. But a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Our heart, our inward self, is bent towards sin. That's why the Bible talks so much about putting off the old man with his deeds. Our minds and our hearts so often want to devise a way to do wrong. Jeremiah addresses this when he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If we do not learn to put off that old man and to walk in the Spirit of God, we are destined to do wrong by our own sinful nature. So let's future-proof our life from a heart that is constantly plotting, constantly planning, constantly devising to do wrong. Letter E, feet that be swift in running, quick to do wrong. It's called a lack of self-control. Future-proof our life. What's a great way to do that? Have some self-control. Letter F, a false witness that speaketh lies. I find it interesting in this list of what God hates, he mentions lying twice. He knows exactly what he's saying here too, because the first mention of lying is deals with breaking your promises. But see, when you originally make a promise, you have every intention of keeping it. And so what God is saying is, keep your word, yes, but you know what I also hate? I hate somebody who says something that they know isn't true. If there's one thing God hates, it's a liar. Notice, it doesn't just say God hates lies. That'd be good enough for us. God hates pride. That's good enough for us. No, but God goes beyond that. He doesn't just say, I hate lies. I hate people who make a reputation for themselves on telling untruths. That's an indictment on somebody who has a reputation for not telling the truth. How's your relationship with the truth today? Is it touch and go? It's amazing sometimes the lies that we tell for seemingly no reason at all. Can I say that we should be honest in all of our dealings? And as we future-proof our life, take heed to future-proof against untruths. Letter G, this is the last thing that God lists in this scripture that he hates, that's an abomination to him. He that soweth discord among the brethren. Now, there are many verses. I'm not going to read them all. 1 Corinthians 12:20 says, but now are they many members, yet but one body. He's talking about the church. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. God says, yes, we're a body made up of many members, many people, but one body. God has called his church to act as one body with unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We are many members, but one body. We are many people, but have one agenda. We are many followers, but with one leader, many interests, but one goal. And God's design is for our church to be one unit. The Bible says one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And we ought to be so bound together by our cause. No one person is bigger than the church. My friends, as Christians, as members of the body, we are to be unified and ought not sow division. We're called together as one body. And we have one God-given leader. Thank the Lord for our pastor. Amen. And what a great man that he is. And God has given us that leader. Let's pray for him. Let's stand with him. And when we're preparing as a church to move forward, let's remember we have one goal, one cause, and we're one body. You ever been to a workplace? They tell you a lot of times that if you have problems, leave them at the door. And as we are one body in Christ, our petty differences and opinions, let's leave those at the door. If you think you're the only one in the room with an opinion, you're sadly mistaken. We all have them. We do. We're people. That's why the Bible even goes so far to say we're many members, but we're one body. And we have one goal and one cause. And so let's come together. When we're together, let's be together. Future-proof ourselves from becoming divided and sowing division. And every time we say, well, I think that, just remember, it's sowing division. You're now creating a cause for somebody to take a side. Instead, let's be united as one body. And we must future-proof ourselves from the thing that God hates, which is sowing discord. So we talk about anticipating iniquity punished. Do we know there are things that God hates? Let's future-proof ourselves from those things. And then lastly, number 4, abstain from instant pleasure. The Bible says in 20 through 24, "My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thy heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. And reproofs of instructions are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman." This chapter, lastly, Solomon mentions being vigilant for the temptation of Satan. In our lives, sin is waiting at every corner. That's what God mentions in Genesis 4 when he says, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." You see, Moses in Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." Future-proof your life for the temptation of the devil. Sin's lying at every corner, waiting to catch you when you're not prepared. Future-proof your life. Take some forethought. Have you ever tried to walk somewhere in the dark? Very hard. You'll walk into a wall, into a corner. You'll make a bunch of mistakes. Why? You're not looking where you're going. I remember one time I was a kid and somebody had my attention. And how many of you remember the pillars at the old storefront? You remember those? There were big, gigantic pillars there. And I was talking with somebody, and I was looking behind me. And as I was walking, right full speed into one of those gigantic pillars, I wasn't looking where I was going. A lot of the mistakes we make in our life, whether it be the mistake of imbalanced relationships, of instant pleasure, of not being industrious, whatever it is, it's because we're not taking heed to where we're going. We're not being vigilant. Our eyes aren't open. So future-proof your life from those things. He first mentions, of course, imbalanced partnerships. Let's make sure our relationships are balanced. He then advises to acknowledge industrious provision. He talks about the value of hard work and investment that cannot be praised enough. We see that from the ants. Then we see a warning to anticipate iniquity punished. There are things that God hates, and he will punish them if we do not get them right. And lastly, Solomon lectures on abstaining from instant pleasure. Oh, if Solomon would have heeded his own advice. Future-proof your life tonight from the things that are certain to hurt you and those around you. Again, we go back to that idea, deliver thyself. As a roe from the hand of the hunter and as a bird from the hand of the fowler, deliver thyself. Let's take some foresight tonight. Well, let's examine our own lives. What are some problems that I could prevent if I was just keeping my eyes open? And let's future-proof our lives tonight. Deliver thyself. Let's pray.